Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as we continue our study in the book of Philippians. This is part 2 of the pattern for Christian living. The subtitle is Introduction to Timothy. And that is not Introduction to Timothy the book, it's Introduction to Timothy the person. And you'll understand why I gave that subtitle a little bit later. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, particularly verse 19, but I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 24 this morning. So if you'd like to follow along there, Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Philippians chapter 2, really verses 17 through 30, you remember, presents to us a threefold pattern for living the Christian life. There are three individuals that the Holy Spirit uses to illustrate this pattern. They are Paul himself, Timothy, and then Epaphroditus. They all have some things in common, but each one of them has particular characteristics that are pointed out specifically for our benefit in order to illustrate how we are to live as believers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last time we looked at Paul, who represented particularly the attribute of sacrifice, humility, and joy or rejoicing, even in difficulty. Of course, remember Paul was writing from a Roman prison. Today we're going to look at Timothy. We're going to at least begin looking at Timothy. This portion of Scripture that we're going to be engaged in the next couple of weeks really is not a difficult passage. It's not particularly theological. It's not even a doctrinal passage, really. It's just very simple and very straightforward, but it is very practical. And it's not at all a threatening passage. It's not harsh or critical, but it presents to us the model of a young man, a man like us who learned to live according to the pattern that God had established, and he, as a result, becomes for us a pattern to follow. As we look at Timothy, let me just remind you of a general principle that comes through in all three of these individuals in the text. Someone has said, and I honestly can't remember who said it, I should, but I can't. And someone has said, the single greatest tool of spiritual leadership is the power of an exemplary life. That's good. That's good. Let me read that to you again. The single greatest tool of spiritual leadership is the power of an exemplary life. And that's what we're seeing here. After many verses about duty, after many verses that give us principles for living, we now have a model to follow. And that is so very helpful, so very important, because we tend to be creatures that are more led by pattern than by precept. Another way to put that, when I was in college, a favorite saying of one of my professors was, more is caught than taught, right? We're much better at following a pattern and a model than we are trying to live out a concept or a precept or a principle. And the reasons for that, because example shows us what precepts can't. Examples illustrate while principles only instruct. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, principles or precepts tell us our duty, but that's all they can do. Example assures us that the duty is possible because somebody is fleshing it out. All right? You see the difference there. If there were no one that I could look to as a model, for instance, of spiritual virtue, I think that I would probably say, you know, living this Christian life is not possible. Wouldn't you? You read the scripture, and when you try to be obedient to all the precepts of the Word of God, and then you look at your own life, and you look at your own weakness, and you look at your own sin, and you look at your own failures, you might conclude that this is just not possible. I can't do it. You see, principle can only tell us our duty, but it can't help us do it. But modeling and example can show us that such a duty is possible, that it can be done. I remember after Brenda had finished nursing school, she started working at the hospital. And, you know, she had completed the instruction. But now it was a matter of putting that into practice. And I can remember her coming home from work, sometimes in tears, saying, I just can't do this. I think I've made a mistake. So you know what they did? And not just because of her, they just do this routinely with new nurses. Here's what they did. They put her with what they call a preceptor, who was in reality just a more experienced nurse. And what would happen is that Brenda would follow her around and watch what she did. She would observe how she handled issues. And then the preceptor had her do some hands-on things under supervision, and she was encouraged in the job. Guess who's their favorite preceptor now? Brenda. They're always giving her someone to train. You see, she knew the principles. She had passed the instruction and graduated with honors, but she still needed an example to follow. You may know the Bible backwards and forwards, but sometimes we need a preceptor who puts flesh on the instructions, right? Who puts precept into practice that we can observe, that we can pattern our lives after. And that's precisely Paul's purpose in this text. He had given 16 verses of principle in the beginning of this chapter. Verses 1 through 16 lay out precepts, how we're to live. You remember, humbly, without complaining, working at our salvation with fear and trembling. We're even to be like Christ. He says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Very high and lofty goals. Look not on your own things, but on the things of others. Love everybody the same way. Never grumbling, never disputing, always with a healthy fear of God, always working out that inward salvation. And there's duties, duties, duties. And now, as if to say, I know duties are limited. I know that principles are incomplete in their ability to help you do them, perform them. Let me show you the pattern. Let me show you some models. Let me show you some examples. And so, Paul gives us three examples of spiritual service, three models of how to live the Christian life, three models of how to serve the Lord. Now, we talked about this in our study of 1 Timothy, and I said that I wished I had known this before I entered the ministry, because the guys that I know who have been the most successful in ministry are the ones who took an internship for a few years before they started pastoring, and they learned from someone who had been there, someone who knew the ropes, someone who was experienced. I didn't do that. I just jumped in with both feet and it was sink or swim, and I nearly drowned in the deep end of the pastoral pool on a number of occasions. And I've told Lou that it took me 30 years of ministry to learn things that I should have learned much, much sooner if I had approached it correctly, both in the Christian life and in the pastoral ministry. And so in our text, we're given these examples to follow. First is Paul, second is Timothy, and third is Epaphroditus. And again, though they are distinct, they are in some sense all one because they all illustrate the same thing. They illustrate selflessness. They illustrate humility. They illustrate spiritual service. And yet, in each case, there is some nuance in their particular lives that make them unique that Paul wants to point out as well. By the way, these were three close friends. They are all together in Rome as Paul is writing this epistle to the Philippians. Paul, of course, is the imprisoned apostle. He is a prisoner in a private house. He's chained, you remember, to a soldier, and yet is unhindered in his presentation of the gospel. And they give him liberty to work with his friends. And so Timothy is there, his son in the faith. Also, Epaphroditus has come from Philippi to be with him because the Philippians are concerned about Paul's situation. And Epaphroditus also brought some money from the church to help support him. Then Epaphroditus stayed in order to provide some service to Paul as well. And so these three men are really working together, and their lives sort of intertwine and overflow and overlap. And we could say that all three of them illustrate the same thing, that humble, uncomplaining, working out salvation in a virtuous way, and yet there are these distinctions that we have noted. First of all, you remember we talked about Paul last week. We looked at that first model, and we said that Paul saw his existence, and this was some of the individual characteristics that we saw in Paul. We said that Paul, remember, saw his existence as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which was his reasonable service. And if that sounds familiar, there is a good reason for that, because that's what he instructed the Roman believers to do in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. He writes there, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul was living out that instruction. What a tremendous example for us to follow. And we saw once again that he was incredibly humble because he saw his personal sacrifice, being in prison in Rome, being suffering under persecution, he saw that as a meager sacrifice in comparison to that of the Philippian believers who were also suffering, and that he not only rejoiced in his own suffering, but he encouraged others, and in this case, particularly the Philippian believers, to rejoice as well. Now, that's where we left off last time. So the second example, of course, we mentioned is Timothy. Look again in verse 19. He says there, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Paul would have loved to have gone to Philippi himself because he had such an amazing relationship with the people there. This was the church, remember, that Paul loved. That's the title of this series. And they loved him. They had a bond with Paul that was deep and lasting. In fact, every time he thinks about them, it is with joy. Look with me there in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Then in verse 8 he says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with affection of Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 2, verse 24, he says, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. In chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. No other church that I'm aware of holds this emotional bond, this almost familial connection to Paul. And because of this connection, he wants to go see them. And he sincerely hopes that shortly he'll be able to do that. That's certainly his heart's desire. Back in chapter 1 and verse 25, he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, that's an interesting statement in a lot of ways, but for one thing, he says that I know that I'm going to remain and continue with you for your progress. He tells us there that there was another element in his wanting to be with the Philippians. It wasn't just fellowship. It wasn't just his love for them. It wasn't just affection. It was also about spiritual progress. It was spiritual growth. It was their sanctification that he was concerned about. While he was a prisoner in Rome, while he may have been a little bit discouraged as he thought about the affection that he had for these friends, he nevertheless was also pretty discerning in his mind, and he realized that he needed to be there not just for the sake of fellowship, but also for the sake of their spiritual development. We've seen that he was concerned that their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was concerned that they be unified, putting aside selfish interest. He encouraged them to serve with the kind of humility that they saw exemplified in his life. He was aware that they were being opposed and that they were being persecuted, that they were engaged in the same conflict as him. But he instructed them to rejoice in their suffering. Then in chapter 3, verse 2, he gets very direct about other obstacles that they face. And he says there, look out for dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for the false circumcision. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And so there were some humanistic and materialistic and false teachers who were attacking the church. And Paul was greatly concerned about them. So he wanted to be with them because of his emotional attachment for them, but as much as that motivated him, he also wanted to be with them for their spiritual protection. But obviously, because at that time he was a prisoner and he couldn't go himself, his only option was to send someone else. And so in verse 19 he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Timothy will go and carry on Paul's mission. He'll carry Paul's affection. He'll carry Paul's teaching and instruction about unity, about doctrinal clarity and strength in the face of opposition. That's why he wants him to go. Now, notice how Paul frames what he says here about sending Timothy. Notice he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send him. I like that because just to say, I hope to send Timothy wouldn't be enough for Paul. And this too is an example for us because everything he hoped for had to be submitted to the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just mark that. That little phrase, in the Lord Jesus, simply means consistent with His will, with His purpose, with His person, with His plan. It means in accordance with His will. And you know, really, that ought to be the bottom line in the Christian experience. The goal of the believer is to do the will of God, right? To do what God wants him to do. And so to live in constant submission to the will of God, to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should always say, I hope in the Lord Jesus. I trust in the Lord Jesus to do this or to do that. And before we do anything, we ought to be sure that we have submitted it to God for His approval. You know, too often, I think, we just do what we want to without ever considering that it might not be God's will. We just kind of assume that we're going to do it and God will be okay with it. And then we wonder why our plans go awry. Well, sometimes the answer to that is because they're our plans and not His. Let me just give you an illustration, really, I think from the context of our particular congregation. You know, we're all aging, right? Go like this. All right, yeah. We're all aging, and I don't like it particularly. And one of the things I don't like is that I can't do many of the things that I used to do. Even though my mind says I can, my body says, nuh-uh. I can't do those things. And we struggle with limitations that used to not be limitations. We want to go places and do things that we've always gone and done. And all of a sudden, we've found ourselves unable, or at least much less able, to go and to do some of those things. And you all understand that. I hate that I can't work or play, that I can't hunt and fish at the levels that I used to. And coming to the place where I'm able to yield that to the Lord has been very difficult for me. And the truth is that I'm still working on it. But here's what we do. What we do is we say, well, you know, I'm going to go and I'm going to do because I've always gone and I've always done. And that's our justification. But that's wrong, really, at any age or physical condition. You see, Paul never wanted to act independently of his master's desires, and neither should we. Paul submitted all of his plans to the Lord, and that really was the bottom line in his life. And by the way, this is not talking about just kind of flippantly using a stock phrase like, well, if the Lord's willing, sort of tacked on in an unthinking way, nor is it some self-abnegating phrase indicating that Paul doesn't have any clue what his future is and doesn't have any idea what's coming, and so he just sort of pushes it off on the Lord. That's not what this is. It's simply to say, I make plans and I build strategies and I set goals, but they are all subject to the sovereignty of God. They are all subject to the sovereign Lord under whose leadership I live. And if God doesn't do or let me do what I think I want to do, well, then I'm not going to get upset about it. Okay? That's one of the things that's been hard for me. Lord, I'm really upset about this because I can't do the things that I used to do. No, because apparently it's not God's will for me to do all those things anymore. The only way to live the Christian life effectively is to live in a confident trust in the sovereignty of God. And that's something that you hear said in this church a lot. And the reason is because it is so true. It is such a powerful truth. It is so impactful in our lives. It is so comforting. And so Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus. That is, if the Lord Jesus wills it, and if the Lord Jesus wants it, and it's consistent with His person and His plan and His purpose, to send Timothy to you. Okay, well, now you know why I subtitled this message, Introduction to Timothy, because that's about all we have time left for. Let me remind you a little bit about Timothy before we finish up today. We've already learned a lot about him, and we learned a lot about him in our study of 1 Timothy. But let me just review for a second. Timothy was a native of either Derbe or Lystra. We're not sure which one, but two little towns in the region of Galatia. And Timothy's mother was a Jew by the name of Eunice, and his grandmother's name was Lois, also a believer and a Jew. His father was a Greek, and so he had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Now, why is that important? Well, because he was able to navigate those two sort of colliding cultures of Judaism and Hellenistic Greek culture. He had probably been educated formally in the Greek culture, but informally he was educated by his mother and his grandmother, from whom he learned the scripture and the doctrines of salvation, as Paul tells us in his letters. From his father and the culture of the Greeks, he learned that world and that perspective. And so he was able to go with Paul into the Greek world to share the message of Christ. We don't know exactly when he was converted to Christ. We're not given any details about that. But we know that by the time Paul first met him in Acts chapter 16, that he had already become a Christian, and that he was such a proven young man that Paul immediately wanted to take him along with him on his missionary journeys. Now, just from what I can discern about Paul from Scripture, Timothy must have been an amazingly mature and spiritual young man for Paul to have been willing to do that and to take on the responsibility of taking this young man with him. You remember that John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas when they set off on their first missionary journey, and it wasn't very long till John Mark abandoned the mission party, and Paul was really upset about that for a long time. He got over it, but he was really upset about it. But Timothy evidently was very spiritual and responsible early on. And so Paul became really a father figure for Timothy. And that was important on the kinds of travels and the travails that awaited them. And he became Paul's protege. I don't know if you really understand how extensively that he was a part of Paul's life, but Paul speaks of him as his son on a number of occasions. His son in the Lord and his son in the faith. He calls him his true child. He speaks of Timothy as his brother and his co-worker, his fellow servant, his fellow slave. And Timothy was with Paul in Philippi. He was with him in Thessalonica. He was with him in Berea. He was with him in Corinth. He was with him in Ephesus. He was with him in Rome as he writes this. He was associated with Paul also in the writing of some of his epistles, such as 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 2 Corinthians, Colossians, and Philippians. And when Paul wrote to the Romans, Timothy was also there with him as well. And he was of great use to Paul because he was so willing to do whatever Paul asked of him. Paul could send him somewhere and he would go, even if he didn't really want to. We saw that in our study of 1 Timothy. Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus, a church that was in serious turmoil and upheaval, and Paul sent Timothy there and said, "Fix it." And we learned that Timothy wasn't exactly happy about it, but he went anyway. He went anyway. Timothy was a good Marine, semper fidelis, always faithful. Faithful to fulfill that which God had given him to do. A message in the hands of Timothy would be as safe as if it were in the hands of Paul. And the Philippians knew him because he had been in Philippi from the very beginning. I mean, he was there with Paul in Acts chapter 16 when the church was planted, when the church was founded. And so And this is important, I think. The Philippians had known Timothy as long as they had known Paul. He was dear to their heart. And so, all of that to say this, and will be done, Timothy was the right choice to send to the Philippians. And Paul was very, very anxious to send him because of his concern. Okay, well, there's a little introduction to Timothy, a little more information about Paul's example that he provided, and then next week we'll pick up with the next verse and we'll look more at Timothy's contribution to Paul's life and ministry.